Good evening, everyone. Genesis chapter 46 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 46. A Place to Grow is the title of the message. I like it. A Place to Grow Old. That wasn't part of my title, but I guess it also works. A Place to Grow. We haven't got there quite yet, but eventually we're going to read in our story, Joseph is going to say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. In the midst of all of the jealousy, the envy, the lies, the deception, the cruelty of selling their own brother into slavery, all of that leads Joseph up to Egypt, and of course the difficult times didn't really stop there. He goes through some season of trial and challenge while he's in Egypt, but eventually rises to a position of power where not only is he able to save his family, he's able to save all of Egypt and the surrounding areas, as well as the severe famine enters in, and God gives him that insight and that understanding, that wisdom, and what to do in that situation. And all of that has kind of been leading to this chapter where Jacob, where Israel is going to come up to Egypt and is going to be able to move his whole family, everything that he owns, and he's going to come to this place where God is going to establish them as a nation, as a people. Even though they will face their own share of difficulties and challenges while they're in Egypt, it's actually going to be in this environment that they're able to thrive, they're able to grow and be established as a people. And of course, all of this just kind of reminds us of the fact that God always has a plan, that his plan is always bigger, it's always greater than what we could come up with on our own. It's greater than the enemy who might be attacking, the enemy who might be trying to bring warfare into your life. It's bigger than the sinful people that can make things difficult, that can make things challenging. And it doesn't give the enemy a free pass. It doesn't give sinful people a free pass. Well, hey, God worked through all of it anyway, so I guess you can't really blame me. No, they'll be held accountable. But it just reminds us that God's bigger than all of those things and how he can be working things together for good and in the midst of all of that, that he has a plan, that we can trust him. And he never promised that we're going to have this carefree, easy life without trial or without challenge. The promise is he'll never leave us or forsake us. The promise is that he goes into the valley of the shadow of death with us, that we don't have to fear any evil, that his rod and his staff, they comfort us, that he is the good shepherd who's willing to lay his life down for the sheep. I don't know if you've been in a situation, hopefully you have, sometime in your life, you've been in a situation where somebody really had your back, a friend, a family member, a spouse, a parent, a brother or sister in Christ, but it's so encouraging when someone has your back, when someone is there, they're there right there with you. They're willing to fight on your behalf. They're willing to help defend. It's something powerful when that takes place, but nobody has your back like Jesus. No one is going to be right there with you like he is willing to be and is willing to go as far as he's willing to go. He's the good shepherd. We can trust him even when we have to go through difficult times in our life. We know that he's always going to be right there with us and that his plan is bigger and greater than anything that this world or the enemy would try to throw at us. Now, if you remember back in chapter 45, as it came to an end, Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers. He could no longer restrain. He reveals himself to his brothers, and then eventually he sends them back to his father to get their household and everything that they have to come back to Egypt, because they're only 2 years into the famine. There's still 5 years to go, and so Joseph says, no, you need to get dad. You need to get everybody. Come on up here, because there's going to be some severe famine that's still in the land. And of course, if you remember, when the brothers, they come back to Canaan, they go back to Jacob, and they say everything that happened. At first, Jacob doesn't believe the story. He doesn't believe that Joseph is still alive. And we kind of talked about the irony of that, because initially, when they come back with the coat that had been torn up and the blood, and so he's basically being lied to and being deceived that Joseph has been killed, and he does believe that. He believes the lie that Joseph was dead. And now here they're coming back and they're saying, well, no, Joseph is alive and he's reigning in Egypt. There's this glory in Egypt. And he doesn't believe the truth that Joseph is alive. And we kind of talked about how in many ways it does seem to be easier for us to believe bad news than it is to believe good news. And so you have to be careful. You have to be careful with what you spend your time consuming. You have to be on guard, those lies of the enemy, those fiery darts that he's shooting into your life and trying to tell you who you really are, trying to tell you how it's going to be. Those fiery darts of the enemy, sometimes they can be easier to believe than the truth of God's word, because the truth of God's word seems to be hard to relate to, hard to understand. Those fiery darts of the enemy, there's a part of our flesh that says, yeah, that is who I am. Yeah, that makes sense. That's what I see all around me. The truth of God's word, it seems to be speaking of this person that I can't always connect, can't always relate to. So we have to be careful. Sometimes easier to believe those lies of the enemy than it is the truth of God's word. We have to be careful what we're consuming, what we're taking in, what we're meditating on. But of course, Jacob does eventually come to a place once he hears the words that Joseph had said, once he kind of looks around then and compares that to the blessings that they're showing up with. They're coming from all of these great things from Egypt and all of these great resources and being wheeled in on carts. And so hearing the words, seeing the blessing, then he does come to this realization, no, I think this is true. I think Joseph is in fact alive, and then is willing to make this journey to Egypt. And of course, he wants to be reunited with Joseph. He was the favored son. Of course, he wants to see him again. But I do think that we're going to see a little apprehension on his part, and perhaps rightfully so. Maybe there was good reason for him to kind of struggle a little bit and wonder if this was something that he was really supposed to do. And so God reassures him, as God is often faithful to reassure us, that no, I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. I'm in this. I'm going to see you through this season, and I'm going to make sure that all things are going to work together for your good. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. I'll start reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 7 and we'll get into our study. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So here they are traveling down to Egypt. Israel took this journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices there. Beersheba, this was in the south of Canaan, kind of the last stop before he would start heading west towards Egypt. Beersheba was a significant place to Jacob and his family. There was a period of time where both Abraham and Isaac lived in Beersheba. They both had different experiences with the Lord. It was in Genesis chapter 21 that Abraham was in Beersheba, and it says he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In Genesis 26, Isaac built an altar there and worshiped the Lord in Beersheba. And so this was a significant place to Jacob, and it's possible that he's at the very same altar that his father Isaac had built. You know, maybe he has to put a few more stones in place. Maybe he adds a little bit to it, but he could be in the very same place that his father had called upon the name of the Lord. So this was a significant place for Jacob, for Israel, as now we see the text kind of going back and forth, calling him both of those names. It's a significant place for him and his family, and and just understanding that this was the land that God had called him to. This is a place where God had met with them, and so he builds an altar there. It says in verse 2 that God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. I don't know if that just means in a dream or if that's a vision or exactly how that works. One thing that we know is God spoke to him. It's interesting there too. God spoke to Israel, and what he said was, Jacob, Jacob. Sometimes you can kind of see a connection and why the Bible is going back and forth between those names. It just seems to be used sometimes interchangeably. Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Now, maybe it's reading into the story a little bit, but if God says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, stands to reason that maybe he was a little bit afraid. Maybe a little bit afraid of going down there. And again, I think there could have been some very good reason that there would have been a little bit of fear to go down to Egypt. God hadn't called him to be in Egypt. God had called Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob to dwell in this land of Canaan. That was the land of promise. That was the land that God was going to give his descendants forever, not Egypt. And so it would make sense that there would be a little apprehension. And of course, there had been some negative experiences, some negative stories as it related to Egypt, and specifically with famine. You remember Abraham, his grandfather, there was a famine in the land and he went to Egypt. And if you remember that story, it didn't exactly work out well. Just ask Sarah how it all went down. So there was that negative experience where a famine in the land caused Abraham to go to Egypt and things didn't pan out so well. And then later, there was a famine in the land and God specifically told Isaac not to go down to Egypt. So a couple of different times, famine, maybe thought, okay, maybe we should go to Egypt. There's food there. One time with Abraham doesn't work out so great. Some weird things kind of go down. Another time with Isaac, he's specifically told not to go to Egypt. So it's understandable that here he is, there's a famine in the land. The answer seems to be to go to Egypt, and maybe he's having some second thoughts. On top of all of that, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham that his seed, they were going to be strangers in a foreign land and they were going to be oppressed for 400 years. And so we're only can assume that Abraham would have passed that information down to Isaac, who would have passed that information down to Jacob, that God had said at some point, we're going to be strangers in this foreign land and we're going to be servants there and we're going to be oppressed and afflicted for 400 years. And maybe that's in the back of his mind. Hey, it's never been exactly a good idea to go down to Egypt during a famine. And at some point, it would seem that this is probably going to be what happens, that we're going to be afflicted for this period of time. We're going to be servants in some foreign land. Maybe he's thinking about all of those things, and again, rightfully so. And so he comes to Beersheba. He comes to the south. Now he's at the point where he would maybe start heading west towards Egypt. And before he goes, he comes to this altar. He comes to this place of worship. He comes to a place of sacrifice to call upon the name of the Lord. And I suppose the truth of the matter is, I couldn't really tell you for sure how scared is he or is he not over this whole thing. Are these things racing through his mind? We're kind of speculating a little bit. But one thing I can tell you is, if you ever find yourself in that place where you're not sure, you ever find yourself in that place where you're saying, is this what God wants me to do? Is this the direction that I should be going in? And maybe you have some good reason for some apprehension. You don't have a peace about it. You know, Colossians chapter 3 says, let the peace of God rule your heart. Let it govern your heart. If you're in the Lord's will, let his peace rule over your heart. God, if I'm doing what you want me to do, well, then give me your peace. Because if I have your peace, well, then even if other people don't understand what I'm doing, even if my flesh is kind of flipping out a little bit, if I have your peace, well, then I know that I'm right in the center of your plan, right in the center of your will. You find yourself in a situation, I don't have a peace about this. I think it's a pretty good example to us of what we do in that situation is we come to the altar. We come to the place of sacrifice. We come to the cross. We start worshiping the Lord. We put our attention on him. James 4 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. I think that's a whole lot better than just, well, I've got a bad feeling about this, but I'm going to keep on going. Well, time keeps marching on, and so am I. I think we get into lots of trouble that way. Now, this does happen to be one of those times where God's in it, which kind of reminds us that, you know, sometimes we think that the safer plan in our minds is always the godly plan, and that's not always true. Sometimes God calls us out into the water. Sometimes he calls us out into the storm. There's plenty of times if you're going to walk by faith and not by sight, and you're going to take those steps of obedience where it might seem a little wild. It might seem, you know, maybe not what your flesh would have picked in that moment. But to take a little bit of time and to seek the Lord instead of just moving forward into darkness, Lord, I'm turning on the light. I'm seeking your face. Would you make yourself known? Would you make it clear to me? And I think that's what he's doing, and I think it's a good example for us. And so he's calling out upon the Lord, and God speaks to him and says, do not fear to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation there. I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now that was an expression that meant Joseph is going to be with you until your dying days. Joseph is going to be there even at your bedside, and he's going to gently close your eyes when you breathe your last. And it was supposed to be a word of comfort that you're going to go there and you're going to be reunited with Joseph, and he's going to be with you until the end. And so don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a great nation there. Now, we've already talked about how the children of Israel staying in Canaan didn't seem to be the best plan. That they were kind of slowly being corrupted there, especially as they're intermarrying with the Canaanites, and that was kind of leading to all kinds of compromise and problems and issues. And so now God is bringing them to Egypt, and the fact that the Egyptians were so closed off to foreigners was actually going to be to their benefit. We've already seen in our study in Genesis how the Egyptians, they didn't even want to eat next to the Hebrews. And so that was kind of their mindset. No, we don't want to mix in. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And so they would stay separate. And all of that would actually be a good thing for the children of Israel. This is going to be a place where they can grow. This is going to be a place where they could be strong and not be corrupted by the world around them. And so God was in all of these little details. He says in verse 4, I'll go down with you to Egypt and will also surely bring you up again. He says, you don't have to be afraid. I'm going to go down with you. I'll bring you back up. Now, that wasn't exactly the case for Jacob. He's not going to come back to the land of Canaan, but it would be true of the great nation that God is going to produce as a result of all of this, that they would come back into the land. He says, I'm going to go down with you to Egypt, and then surely I'm going to bring you and this great nation back to this land that I promised to you and to your fathers. Now, we kind of have to notice something here, that Jacob's fears, if he had them, if he's concerned at all about going to Egypt, hey, this didn't always work out in the past, and there's this prophecy, there's this word about us being servants in a foreign land, being oppressed for 400 years. If that was on his heart, if those were concerns that he was having, those are all legitimate. Those things are going to take place. And yet God is still saying, but I want you to come. I'm in this. I want you to do these things. And so you kind of have to back up and say, okay, what's going on here? Is God tricking Jacob into going down to Egypt? Jacob's like, wait a minute. I'm not sure that this is such a good idea. We might end up being servants there. And God's like, no, come on down. It's going to be fine. Oh, it's going to be great. Oh, it's good down here. Oh, Joseph, he's here and you can be reunited with him. Is God tricking him? Is God deceiving him, kind of setting him up for some ambush that's waiting in Egypt? No, I don't think that's what God is doing. And yet you kind of back up and you look at the whole picture and you realize that even though there some of those fears maybe were legitimate, even though there's going to be difficult days ahead for them in Egypt, it was still the best plan. It was still God's plan. It was what he was willing to do to provide this place. Hey, here's where you're going to grow. Here's where you're going to thrive. Here's where you're going to be established as a people, and there's going to be times where that's really hard and that's really difficult and you have to deal with all of this hardship, but it's not your ultimate pleasure and comfort that I'm interested in as much as it's your spiritual growth, it's your spiritual development. This is what's best for you, even though it might not be the plan that you would pick for yourself. And of course, that's true in each one of our lives as well. God's plan is always good. God's plan is always better. God's plan is always gonna, time and time again, in the end, we'll see those things, but it might not be what we would pick in the moment. It might not be what we would see as the most comforting, the most relaxing. Yeah, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be problems and issues that we might have to face along the way, but he loves us and he cares about us, and really he's leading us to the place where he knows this is where you're going to grow, this is where you're going to thrive, this is where you're going to be established in the faith and in your walk with me. And so he leads Jacob and his family to Egypt, even though there's going to be some challenges, even though there's going to be some difficulties, knowing it's what's best. It reminds me very much of Jesus speaking to the disciples in John chapter 16, and he had been saying some really troubling things. He had been talking about how he was going to leave, and they couldn't follow him, and they were going to be left alone, and there's going to be all of these issues, there's going to be all these challenges that they face. But then he says in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I'm telling you all of these things, even though they sound very troubling to you. You know, he's telling Jacob and his family, oh yeah, come down to Egypt. There's going to be challenges and you're going to be oppressed for 400 years. But Jesus says, I'm telling you all of these things that in me you would have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so it's just that reminder to us that sometimes God's plan, it's going to involve some difficulty and challenge, and maybe we wouldn't pick it for ourselves, but he loves us. He cares about us. and he knows what's best, and he lays out the plan in front of us, and if we walk with him and stay close to him, it's going to be for our good, even if it maybe isn't the plan that we would necessarily pick for ourselves. And so Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel, they carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their lives and in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And so giving credit where credit is due, he listened. He obeyed. There was maybe some apprehension. There was maybe reason to have some good questions on all of these things, but he listened to what God told him to do and obeyed and steps out. And now we have this list of these are the individuals, these are the family members who are going to make this journey to Egypt. It says in verse 8, "Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Erodai, and Ereli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Issuai, Berai, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Berai were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. Why can't they all just have names like that? And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, these are my favorite, Muppin and Huppin, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The son of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So the family of Jacob, important names, important list. As a matter of fact, let's read them once more. No, just kidding. Once is good enough. Important names and important list in establishing this genealogy. 70 counted in the family. It is been pointed out that Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he says it was 75, not 70. 75, the number that Stephen had, is probably coming from the Greek Septuagint that says 75. There isn't actually any contradiction there. It doesn't argue with the genealogy that we just read through. The only thing that the Septuagint is adding is some more sons and perhaps grandsons that Joseph had in Egypt, and that's the difference in the numbers that are there. But this genealogy is still correct, and of course, important to understand, especially considering Judah and his lineage, and that Jesus, the Messiah, would be from the tribe of Judah. And so important that these things would be established. And it's also kind of helping us understand how big this actual family is. I mean, there could be servants who are with them on top of all of those things, but the family is at 70 at this point. If you go from Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abram, to Genesis 46, where they're now all headed to Egypt, a little over 200 years have gone by. Little over 200 years have gone by, and we're at 70. Now, this whole time, God's been talking about this great nation and this great people and all of these descendants. 200 years, and we're actually talking about 70 people who make their way to Egypt. However, their time in Egypt being about 400 years, they're going to grow to a population, and it's somewhat debated because we're not given an exact number, but probably around a couple million people. And so it's going to be during this time while they're in Egypt where they are going to experience some really great, some really rapid growth, and this great nation is going to be established as they're there. Now, verse 28 says, "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" Says that he sent Judah before him to Joseph. And seems fitting, seems appropriate, especially you think of Jesus being of the line of Judah, but also the story and recognizing that Judah has kind of emerged as one of those who showed the greatest level of change, the greatest level of repentance. Everything that we had been reading about Judah prior to all of this wasn't that great. Judah, of course, he's the one who had the whole incident with his daughter-in-law and kind of the strange immorality that was going on there with Tamar. And it was Judah who had come up with the idea of selling Joseph as a slave. And so really everything that we had read about Judah, it wasn't looking too good for him. And he seemed to be very corrupted by the Canaanite society that he was a part of. But then somewhere in there, in this whole process of going down to Egypt and interacting with Joseph and not realizing that it was him and the back and forth that they were going through, and of course, how we talked about how God used that as a way to draw sin to the surface, as a way to bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance, and certainly all of the brothers seemed to be at that place of brokenness and repentance, but Judah really kind of displayed some real change in his life, especially when it looked like Benjamin was going to be kept there in Egypt as a slave, and Judah was willing to say, "Hey, take me instead. I'll put myself in that place. I can't do this again. I'm responsible for sending one brother as a slave, and I don't know where he ended up. I couldn't possibly do that again. Take me." He's willing to sacrifice himself. And so he's probably demonstrating the greatest level of change, the greatest level of repentance. And of course, the Bible says, repent. That times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. Everything that we read about Judah up until that point, it wasn't looking good. It seemed like he's being corrupted. He's defiled. He's going in the wrong direction. But then there's repentance. And repentance, of course, is a change of mind. It's a resulting in a change of direction. But when there's true, genuine repentance in someone's life, it's now the Holy Spirit is working in their life and God's changing them from the inside out. Repentance, of course, is a good thing. Repentance means this doesn't have to be how the story ends. Maybe it doesn't start off so good. Maybe there's some things that you'd rather forget, but it means the shame and the guilt and the sin that kind of haunts you, the things that you did that you wish that you didn't do, that doesn't have to be the defining mark of who you are. That doesn't have to be the end of the story. Repentance and turning to the Lord can break through all of that. And there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. But as we've seen from the last few chapters, you can't rush through that process of repentance, though. Forgiveness might be available immediately. You give that over to the Lord. You really come to the cross. You confess your sin to Him. Thankfully, God doesn't say, well, give me a week, give me a month, and we'll debate whether or not we're going to forgive you. No, forgiveness can come immediately, but genuine repentance, where there's real change in your life, that's a process that God brings you through, and you can't skip ahead to the end. You can't just think, well, what would a really broken, repentant person say or do, and I'll try to do those things. It's got to be real, it's got to be genuine, and that's a process that the Lord brings you through, and that's what happened with Judah, this real change that was produced in his life. He's not faking it now. He's not just saying what he thinks he should say. God has brought him through this process of genuine brokenness and repentance and giving it over to the Lord. And when God has really changed you, it's not a matter of convincing someone else. It's not going around and trying to convince other people, oh, no, I've changed. Oh, no, I've repented. No, if there's real change, that's going to become evident. Time is going to have a way of revealing that and making that obvious. And that's what happened in Judah's life. And he goes on ahead and so these arrangements to come to Goshen, this place that was going to be prepared. And of course, Joseph, that's where he goes. He makes his chariot ready to go to Goshen to meet his father. And he presents himself to him, says, falls on his neck, wept on his neck a good while. So they have this reunion. They have this time together. And Israel says to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face, because you're still alive. To be clear, it's not a death wish. It's not being said from this place of despair like he was in before. Before he was wanting to die when he considered the tragedy and the loss. This is different. Now he's seen that his son is alive, and he's saying, I'm at peace. I'm content. I can now lie down and even die in peace knowing that my son's okay, that he's alive, and so they have this incredible reunion and this time together. Verse 31 says, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph, he meets with his brothers and he says, listen, I'll go up and talk to Pharaoh. Let me be your representative. I'll be the one who goes and stands before Pharaoh. I'll be your advocate. And I think it's pretty safe to say that that was a position that was necessary that Joseph would be in with Pharaoh, because eventually we're going to get to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says that there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. As soon as he wasn't in that position where he could be that representative, where he could be that advocate. Well, that meant some tough times were going to come upon the children of Israel. As long as Joseph was in that place where he could be the representative before Pharaoh, where he could be the advocate on behalf of his brothers, his family, well, that meant that there was going to be some good treatment. That meant that there was going to be some blessing as a result. And of course, throughout this study, we've talked about how Joseph being this picture, this type of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is our advocate. And the good news is there's not going to be another king that comes along who doesn't know who Jesus is. So the good news is that he's the much greater advocate. He's the much greater Joseph, but he's the one who goes before us. He's the one who pleads our case to the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate. We have one who's in the presence of the Father, and he's pleading our case. Even when we sin, even when we fall short, we have Jesus Christ the righteous who's standing in the presence of God and saying, "They belong to me. They're covered in my blood. They've received the sacrifice of the cross." And it's that position that Jesus being our advocate that it leads to all of these blessings, to all of these good things that would trickle down to us because he is standing in that position. And so Joseph is telling him, "Look, I've got this figured out. I'm telling you what we need to do. What we need to do is we need to establish the fact that you're shepherds, that you tend to livestock, that you're there in Goshen. You've come up with all of your livestock and you're in Goshen. Goshen is an area that's perfect for the livestock to graze, and it's going to work out well because the Egyptians don't want anything to do with that. They don't want anything to do with shepherds. They see it all as dirty, as unclean. They're going to have no problem with you guys just being in this land of Goshen and being shepherds and raising your livestock." You know, sometimes there actually can be a blessing in the world not really wanting what we have going on. We're usually so caught up in, you know, we want to be a part. We get all offended when, "Oh, you don't want to be around us." Listen, sometimes there's a blessing in the world not wanting anything to do with us. Sometimes there's a blessing and an unbeliever saying, "Oh, you Christians, okay, go ahead, do your thing." Here, they're able to say, "We can just dwell in the land of Goshen. The Egyptians are going to leave us alone. This is a place where we can grow. This is a place where we can thrive and move forward as a people." And so here's this place that was prepared for them. Joseph kind of thinking ahead. Not only did he send food and supplies and resources to his family when they were far away in the land of Canaan, but now he's prepared this place for them in Goshen. And again, it speaks of the ministry of Jesus in our lives. He helps us right here, right now. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." And the all of these things that Jesus was talking about was your basic needs, your basic provision. Hey, seek God's kingdom first. Put Jesus first in your life, and God has a plan. And he's going to take care of you. And he knows how to supply your need, how to supply the resources that are necessary while we live here, while we live far away. God knows how to take care of us. Just seek him first, put him first. And I know that sometimes as you get closer and closer to Christmas, sometimes as we go through this season, we can experience the strain and the pressure of trying to provide and trying to make sure that we've got our bases covered, and am I going to have my necessities? Am I going to have my daily bread? Am I going to have the needs to provide for myself and for my family? And so Jesus says, seek me first. Put God first in your life. Trust in him with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he's going to direct your paths, and he's going to supply your every need. God knows how to take care of us while we're here, while we're far from him. But then Jesus also goes to prepare a place for us. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Joseph, this picture of Jesus and the way that he works, he provides for us here. He also goes to prepare a place where we can be with him forever. And again, greater than Joseph, because it's not temporary. It's not a temporary blessing. No, it's going to be a permanent one. It's going to be an eternal one. And so if we find ourselves in a season where we would say, is this really the way that I'm supposed to go? God, are you in this? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Is this the plan that you have for me? Is this the direction that I should be headed in? I think we have an incredible example for us to come to the altar, come to the cross, come to that place of sacrifice, worship the Lord, put your attention on him, to draw near to God and say, Lord, you've made a promise in your word. I'm drawing near to you. Would you draw near to me? I need to know that you're in this. I need to know that you're with me. And if I'm not going in the right direction, if I am a little, you know, apprehensive of all of this for good reason because you're not in it, well, then I don't want to go. I don't want to get ahead of you. I don't want to maybe choose what makes sense to me or what I think is safe or what I think is right because it appeals to my flesh. God, you lead me and you guide me. And would you make it known? And when you make it known, Lord, then would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength that I need to follow after you? I just need to know that you're with me. I know that I might panic. I know that I might be a little bit afraid. I understand there could be some challenges and difficulties, but Jesus, if you have my back, that's all that really matters. Because I do know you're the good shepherd, and you're willing to lay your life down for me. And so if you're with me, that's all I need to know. And so would you just make that clear? You draw near to the Lord, and he draws near to you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and that it's powerful and that it's as relevant as it ever was, and that you speak right into our lives and right into the midst of what we've got going on and maybe going through a difficult season that everybody's aware of, maybe going through some things that nobody's aware of. But God, we recognize that you see and you hear and you know and that you love us and that you care about us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd meet with each person right where they're at. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody and they're going through a hard time and wondering, are they going in the right direction? Are they hearing your voice correctly? Lord, I do pray that as they come into your presence, as they come to the altar, so to speak, as they consider you, Jesus, and what you accomplished for them on the cross, Lord, as they draw near to you, may you draw near to them and speak to them. Give them some clarity. Give them some answers. Give them hope and encouragement. Lord, for anybody headed in the wrong direction, for anybody that maybe they need to hear that word of correction, that call to repentance, Lord, I pray that that would be a work of your Holy Spirit and that you would bring them to that place of brokenness and surrender where they really turn from the direction that they're going in and put their faith and trust completely in you. May it be a work of your Holy Spirit. May you bring real forgiveness and change and healing in their life. And give them the power, give them the strength that they need to do that. And for those who are walking with you and following you and they want to be right in the center of your plan and your will, Lord, I pray that you'd give them your peace. I pray that you'd lead them and guide them each step of the way. I pray that they would be able to hear your voice and know that you're with them and that that would make all of the difference. The difficulties, the challenges, the problems that we might face, all the difference in the world if you're there with us fighting the battle. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself and show yourself strong and be glorified in our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together?